Well, amen. It's great to see you today. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and make your way to the Gospel of Mark. As we walk through this together, I hope you're already reading it and reading in advance the text that we're going to look at the next time. We're going to spend quite a while in Mark, about 38 messages. So we'll walk through this Gospel together. It'll be a great journey, and I'm excited to take it with you. The verse for the month, or the passage for the month, it comes out of the first chapter and the introduction to Jesus preaching. And that's appropriate because everything that we focus on in Mark all centered on the person of Jesus. And so let's say this out loud together, Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
Amen.
Amen. That's good. And anybody says that, we'll just record the others that are jumping to been awakened. But listen, last week we started this journey. It's a fascinating book, and I think the introduction that we had last week, hopefully that was helpful to you. It was a lot of information to digest. I'm going to run through it a little bit today. Again, you probably won't be able to take notes on everything we're going to throw up on the screens because I'm going to go rapidly. But if you want to look at our website, you can get those notes and it might be helpful to you. But in the New Testament, this is what you think about. There are four books that give the name gospel, or we have the name gospel attached to them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the reason is because they are all centered on the embodiment of the gospel, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, one of the first things we noticed about the book of Mark was that he never mentions his own name. But we learned rather quickly that the testimony of the early church fathers from the first century to the fourth century all testify. Guys like Papias and Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria and Origen all testify to the fact that John Mark was the writer of this gospel. Now, it's important for us to understand because Mark is not one of the apostles. He did not see Jesus in ministry, and so how did he learn about Jesus? Well, we also learn that the Apostle Peter calls him his son in the faith, and it poured life into him by teaching him about the gospel of Jesus, and that most of what Mark records for us, he probably received as information from the Apostle Peter. Now, Mark and Peter have a lot in common. You remember both of them, though, have been very useful in the gospel, also had great failure in their life. Mark went out on that missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, and yet he did not finish. He quit. It caused great tension in Paul and Barnabas' relationship. They split, but continued the ministry of the gospel. We learn later, though, that Paul requested John Mark be brought to him because he's useful in the ministry. And so we saw that the reshaping of his own heart, reunited of his ministry with the Apostle Paul. That happened in the life of Peter. Remember what happened as Jesus was going through his trials? Peter denied him three times. And then later in his life, God used him mightily and in the leadership of the early church. And so there's a lot we learn about just the setting and the circumstance of Mark's writing. Now, there's some other things about Mark's gospel that are interesting and helpful for us. One, who did Mark write to? He wrote to Christians in Rome, mainly, who were going through intense suffering. And so it's a Gentile audience. And so oftentimes he explains Jewish customs or Jewish words that may not be known to those in his audience. And there are things that are called Latinisms that he refers to in his writing. Another thing is Jesus is the centerpiece. He's the centerpiece of everything that Mark is writing about. And he's like a photojournalist taking snapshot after snapshot after snapshot after snapshot of the ministry of Jesus, taking it through the ministry of Jesus in the fastest fashion of the Gospels. In fact, he uses the term immediately over 40 times in the few chapters that he writes. And then despite being the shortest of all the Gospels, he focuses on the events in the life of Jesus rather than the words of Jesus. In fact, we have 18 of the miracles of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Now, here's what's interesting. We think about the book. Over a third of the book are focused on the last 8 days of the life of Jesus. And so we have a detailed look at the life of Jesus during Passion Week, this last 8 days of his life here on the earth. And then the other thing that's kind of interesting to note is that Mark is the gospel that refers to Jesus as a carpenter in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. So after laying all that foundational work, I just want to tell you what Mark does in this early chapter as he starts, is he answers two questions. Who is Jesus and what is the gospel? Now, I want you to understand that out of all the things the human soul has to wrestle with, answering the question, who is Jesus, is the most important. What do I believe about the person and work of Jesus Christ? It will determine what you do with him, understanding who he is and how he is at work in the world. And Mark just very carefully and powerfully lays out for us in the opening lines of this work, describing who Jesus is, and then what the gospel is all about. And so let's answer those two questions today. One, who is Jesus? Look at the very first verse. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, what's important for us to note here is that he calls Jesus, Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name. Christ is a title. So don't think of it as a name, but think of it rather as a title, meaning the anointed one or the Messiah. He was the one that was proclaimed in the Old Testament that was to come. And what Mark is saying, he is now here. Now, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that was promised is now here. That is Jesus. He is that one. The second thing he says is, Mark states that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, immediately when I say that, oftentimes we mistakenly frame the identity of Jesus. We have God and we have God's Son. That's not the picture we need to get. And the reason we do that is because I want you to know it's not the same thing. What Mark is saying here, what is stated in the scripture when it says that Jesus is God, the Son of God, is not the same thing as saying that I am the Son of my Father. It's very, very different. Very different. Let me just give you a couple of ways it's different. One, God has always and forever been God. Amen. You're a little slow, but you are still awake. But listen to this. Always and forever been God, three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, one God. Now, why I say that is because when my mom and dad had me, my dad became a father because I was the firstborn. So before I was born, my dad was a man, he was a husband, but he was not a father. But when he had me, he became a father, and I became his son. That's not so with God the Father. What I want you to get is this. The Father has always been the Father, and the Son has always been the Son. Are you with me? So it's not like saying, when you hear that expression, God the Son of God, it is not like saying, I am the Son of my Father. Because this has eternally been this way. Let me give you an example. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 through 16. Paul writes, speaking of Jesus, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So he's telling us that Jesus was working in creation. He's reminding us of the eternal nature of who God is. God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Co-eternal, co-equal, one God. Okay, so first thing is, to make a mental note, this is not the same thing as me saying that I'm the son of Paul Dowdy. Second thing is, Jesus isn't like his Father. He is the exact representation of the Father. He is God in the flesh. I mean, think about it again. I may, in some ways, look like my dad. My dad and I were very different physically. I was much taller than he was. But some people would say, well, I can see your dad in you. Sometimes they would say something physically. Sometimes they would just say, because I grew up in his home. And so some things that he did or the ways that he acted or some things he said, I may repeat or use those same expressions or mannerisms. We all find that, don't we? True. When we're teenagers, we reject all of that. And then when we become adults, we repeat all of that because that's what we learned. It's what was modeled before us. Well, to say that Jesus is the Son of God isn't the same thing as saying that I'm the Son of my Father, because Jesus isn't just like his Father. He's the exact representation of the Father. He is God in the flesh. Jesus incarnate is God, flesh and bones. So Hebrews chapter 1 clears this up for us in verse 1 through verse 3. It says, not long ago at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed as the heir of all things through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So what the phrase Son of God means is that Jesus is God the Son, or all of God in the flesh. Now, it's important for us to understand this, because I ran across this story a couple of weeks ago, and it's just interesting. I want you to know I'm not a person that's interested in dinosaurs naturally, but when Wyatt came along and began talking at the age of 2, I was playing with him one day, and we were playing with a lot of little plastic dinosaurs. And I kept making the comment, oh, these are fun dinosaurs. And Wyatt looked at me and said, no, Papa, these are not dinosaurs. And I was like, they're not? He said, no, this is a Brontosaurus, and this is a T-Rex. And I'm like, okay. So what 2-year-old can name all the plastic dinosaurs? You know, so I got a little interested in them, and ran across the story. It's kind of interesting. Back in 1877, when Charles Marsh discovered the fossil record, or leftovers from the dinosaur age, in 1879, he discovered something that was even larger than he'd ever seen, except it was missing a head. Now, the display of this fossil record is, I think it's called the Yale presentation of it, but it really had the wrong head. Now, later they discovered that and corrected it, but for a long time, the Brontosaurus had the wrong head. I think it's kind of interesting to me, because oftentimes what we do is we take a very cursory reading of Scripture, very surface understanding of the person and work of Jesus, take all the positive aspects, we're going to embrace those, and then we just start putting pieces and parts on the person of Jesus to make Jesus who we want him to be. And that's very dangerous. Then you start only believing in the Jesus that you've created instead of the Jesus that is in the Scripture, and you miss what God's trying to say to us. So it's so important for us not to do what Charles Marsh did in 1879. It's very important for us to dig into the depths of the Scripture and uncover what the Scripture reveals about the person of Jesus and embrace him as he is. God in the flesh, our Savior. Now, the second question they begin to deal with is, what is the gospel? Because when you look at this first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So look at the term gospel. It's the term from which we get our term evangelism. But it really breaks down into two parts. The first part, really laying out for us the descriptor. It means well or good. The second part, meaning messenger or message. And so we have a good message, good messenger, good news. And that's where we get this whole expression, good news. Now, Mark does not leave us with a statement that's just positive. He's not saying that I'm going to share with you a message of good news. He says a message of good news of Jesus Christ. Now, when he writes that, we can understand it in two ways. One, that this is the message about Jesus. The message of the gospel is about Jesus. The message of good news of Jesus Christ. Or that it's the message proclaimed by Jesus. And both of them are true in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is the embodiment of the gospel. He is the good news for us. And he also proclaimed the good news. Now, you might say when you read this, you might say, you know what? I get it. I see what Mark's saying. And he's stating what he believes about Jesus right up front. In the beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, Son of God. But that's just Mark's perspective. It's not just Mark's perspective. It's not just Mark's testimony. And when you take the entire 27 books of the New Testament together and all of the authors of them writing about the person of Jesus, all of them agree that Jesus is indeed God in the flesh. None of them contradict that. That is the testimony of Scripture in whole. But Mark doesn't leave us there. He goes on to say, you know what? I want to give you some testimonies in the life of Jesus that testify that what I've said in verse 1 is indeed the case. And so, for example, first, he gives us the testimony of John the Baptist. We've all heard about John the Baptist, hopefully. By the way, don't be confused. John is not a Baptist. Baptist did not come along till a long time later. But he is called John the Baptist. Why? Because he came baptizing. He offered a baptism of repentance, preparing the way for the Lord. If you read the scripture, you'll hear about his miraculous birth. It's announced by the angel Gabriel to Zechariah. And he came, the only descriptor really that's given in this early introduction to Mark is that John came and he was dressed really extremely. Leather belt, camel's hair. He had a strange diet, honey and locusts. But he proclaimed the word of the Lord, get your hearts ready. The time of the kingdom of God is at hand. He was announcing the coming of the Messiah. It's a powerful testimony when you think about it, because what Mark writes about John is really not about John. He writes testifying about John the Baptist as prophesied in the Old Testament that he would indeed be the one to prepare the way for the Lord. But he writes saying what John did was not point people to himself. He pointed people to Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, the Savior. Now, when you come to grips with that, all the Gospels will testify to that very fact. In fact, in the Gospel of John, which is one of those Gospels I really love to read because of the depictions of people that Jesus encountered. And in John chapter 1, talking about John, this is what John writes. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him, that is through Jesus. And John bore witness down in verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Now, in just a few verses later in the Gospel of John chapter 1, John writes a very interesting line. He said, this is the testimony of John. I think sometimes when we're reading scripture, we're just trying to get through everything so fast, we fail to stop and pause. But this was the testimony of John. This was the witness of John. This is what John said and did. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he said, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And John said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, at the end of this little dialogue, John confesses, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So Mark's saying, listen, I want you to understand who Jesus is. It's the most important question that the human soul has to wrestle with. Who is Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? Now I want you to know it's not just me confessing this. There are multitudes of testimonies, abundance of testimonies concerning Jesus being the Son of God, the Christ, the Savior of the world. And one of those is John the Baptist. Yeah, he dressed a little strange, but he did exactly what he was proclaimed to his father to be commissioned to do. He came and he preached Jesus. He pointed people to Jesus. And at the end of his life, he testified, this is indeed the Son of God. Now, when we take that story, we move right on. I mean, John is just making rapid fire progress. And in verse 9, it says this, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So we have the testimony of John the Baptist, but then right on the heels of that, he brings in the testimony of the baptism of Jesus. And the reason they're connected is because John was the one who baptized Jesus, even though he didn't really want to. He felt like he was the one who needed to be baptized by Jesus, but to be obedient to the scriptures and to be obedient to Jesus, he did exactly what he was asked to do. Now, what's interesting about Jesus' baptism is why he was baptized. Why was Jesus baptized? John's baptism was a baptism of what? Repentance. Jesus had no sin. Why was he baptized? Let me give you a few of the reasons. One, he wanted to identify with those he came to save. That's why he took on flesh and dwelt among us, to identify those who were sinners. Second, to provide an example for us. One of the things you learn about the study of the life of Jesus, he always modeled obedience. You can turn to Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself, became obedient, obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. Third, to picture his ministry and mission. It's interesting when we think about baptism, we talk about this, the symbolic nature of baptism. It symbolizes our new life in Christ, but also symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. When you're lowered under the water, it symbolizes his death and burial, raised out of the water, his resurrection. Jesus knew that as well and was committed to this ministry. This baptism was like the inaugural event of his public ministry. And in doing so, he was committing himself to the cross. And then the fourth reason, the most important, to express divine approval of Jesus. It's at the baptism of Jesus that God the Father affirmed that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, it's just interesting, isn't it? Baptism of Jesus, we have all three persons of the Trinity. God the Son being baptized, God the Holy Spirit descending as a dove, and God the Father speaking, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so we have this testimony. In fact, verse 34 of chapter 1 of the Gospel of John follows this testimony of John the Baptist. He said, "And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" That's what John said. That's his testimony. So we have the testimony of John the Baptist. We have the testimony of Jesus' baptism. We have the testimony of the temptation of Jesus. Now, this is an odd story for us from our perspective. It's particularly at its placement. You would think that after the baptism of Jesus, he would immediately went about preaching and teaching and began his public ministry, but it says that the same Spirit who descended on him in his baptism led him to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. In fact, look down in verse 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, when you start thinking about the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus, we can't look at it in isolation. We need to look at it in the context of redemptive history as a whole. And so behind the scenes of redemptive history lies a conflict between God and Satan. I mean, all of us probably recognize it because in Genesis chapter 3, after God created the world and Adam and Eve, placed them in a garden fit for everything that they needed, what do we find? Satan tempting Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now we turn to the New Testament. We find the opening lines of Mark and in the story of Jesus that he too was tempted by Satan. So here's the point. The first Adam faced the temptations of Satan in a beautiful garden, and he failed. The second Adam, Jesus, faced the temptation in a desolate place, in a deserted place, a wilderness, and he succeeds. So what we need to get is this. We all know the weight of sin. We all see the wreckage of sin. And every life has been damaged by sin. However, when Jesus came, he's the good news. He's the hope. And though the first Adam fell, the second Adam, being tempted by the same Satan, did not fall. In fact, in order for him to be our Savior, it was necessary for Jesus to live a life of complete obedience to God. And his sinlessness was absolutely necessary for our salvation. In the wilderness, Jesus was tempted just like Adam, but he did not sin. He is our hope. He is our life. Why is Jesus the only Savior? Because he's the sinless Savior. And there is no other one like him. And so we worship him. And so we have the testimony of his temptation in the wilderness. The fourth testimony is the testimony of Jesus' own words. We read this at the very beginning of the message, down in verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, I am here. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so there are two key words here. At the close, this last line in the preaching of Jesus, a summary statement, this was not his entire sermon, obviously, but it's powerful in what Mark records because of these two words, repent and believe. Now, anytime we hear the word repent, we naturally don't like it. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say today, because you did not get your full night's sleep last night, and because it's been raining outside, and because you didn't eat good yesterday, and because you're stressed out because of all the things you got to do this week, man, I'm just making you feel bad just talking about it, you know? You go home this afternoon, and you say something or do something to your wife that really is not good, okay? It's not good. It's not godly. You know it as it's coming out of your mouth, but you cannot stop it at that point. It is way too late. And so after the tension dies down, the gracious woman that she is, she comes to you and in a very kind way, she says, honey, normally you're a very godly man, but that was not godly and you need to repent.
Amen.
How many of you will say, oh, I just needed to hear that. That was so refreshing, you know? What's gonna happen is in your soul, you're probably gonna bristle up even more, aren't you? Why? Because we don't like to be told that we're wrong and that we need to be corrected. But God is, listen, Jesus is telling us in this message of his very first sermon, the essential nature of this hard transformation that has to take place in us for us to be born to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We must repent. It really means an internal change of heart and mind concerning our sin and God's offer of salvation in Jesus. And here's the thing about it. In Scripture, it tells us that no one is exempt from the need to repent. I always think about that passage that says, for all in Romans, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? I think we miss sometimes that all. That's everybody. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. My mom, my dad, my best friend, people that's helped me the most in life, good people that I know, everyone has sinned. Everyone is in need of repentance. There is no exception to that. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 13, Jesus said this to a group. He said, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So, you know, you think about it, you say, okay, well, how is it that repentance, the call, and this is the first words of Jesus. Well, how can repentance be on the front burner of the gospel when the gospel is good news? And then the answer is this. What Jesus was saying is that the good news of the gospel is announcing that the rule of God has arrived in Jesus to save sinners through God's grace before the rule of God arrives, exercising judgment of those who have refused the offer of salvation that's offered in Jesus. And so it's filled with grace. I mean, it's a term filled with grace. It's like, you know, this is simple and really doesn't have a whole lot of power, but I think it helps us understand. If someone is actually driving and the bridge is out and you don't tell them to turn around and they drive off and they're killed, I mean, that's devastating news. That doesn't happen very much because we get the news way before. But it would be cruel of God not to call us to repent and believe, knowing what is ahead. In a heart of love and compassion filled with grace, God announces to us what we need to do to come to saving faith in Christ, and it is repent. Now, I want you to understand, parenthetically, that repentance is a natural part of the Christian life from that day forward. We never get past it. So we don't repent once. Repentance is every day when we struggle with sin and battle with sin. In fact, Martin Luther, when he initiated the Reformation by nailing the 95 Theses on the Castle Church in Wittenberg, the very first of those 95 Theses said this: "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers be one of repentance." It's true, isn't it? The second word is the word believe. Believing is the foundational element of our response to Jesus. Believe in him. Whether Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, a religious person one-on-one, or he's talking to the crowds in John chapter 6, he issues the same call, the call to believe. Believe in Jesus. It's not just believing that he actually lived, but believing in him, putting your trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins, for eternal life as a free, grace-filled gift. And believing in him that heaven is your home as a gracious gift from our Lord. When you think about believing, I'll just give you three statements that I think help us understand it a little bit better. One, it means to acknowledge that he is the only true God and our Savior. And part of believing is admitting that we need a Savior and that Jesus is that Savior. And that's one of the things that we can't get past. And I think one of the things that our world has ignored, we don't think we need a Savior. Or we think our Savior is someone else. It's our educational system, it's this, it's that, it's our government, whatever. We've got Saviors. They're dysfunctional Saviors that somehow help us to get along in life, but they are not the Savior for our most base foundational need. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What Jesus is saying and what he's telling us to do in belief is we acknowledge that he alone is God and he alone is our Savior. Second, it means to trust in him as our Savior for the forgiveness of our sins. In fact, we're going to get to it in Mark chapter 2. I'm looking forward to teaching on this passage in just a few weeks because it's one of the most crazy stories in Scripture. But the people, when they heard Jesus, and he looked at the paralytic, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." They said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And it's like, yes, that's the point. Jesus is God. And God alone can forgive our sins. And he is the only one who does it. And he willingly does it. And the third thing is to love him as our Savior and Lord. To lovely, dearly love God because he has so first loved us so well, so powerful in the person of Jesus. You see, everything we need to know with certainty that heaven is our home, our sins are forgiven, we're part of the family of God, is provided in our Savior, Jesus. Everything. Though he was sinless, he took on the weight of the world's sin. Though he was righteous, he bore the full weight of the wrath of God towards sin. He paid our debt in full on the cross, buried in a tomb, rose the third day, so that whoever believes in him will have life in his name. That's what Jesus does. And that's the great news. That's the good news. You put your trust and faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, For eternal life is a free gift. Heaven is your home. I'll tell you this, he will do it. He is faithful. He will do it. For every single person. And that's the good news for us. Now, if you're here today and you've been a believer for a while, what this ought to do is remind you of the standing that you have with God. It's not because you're good, it's because God is good. And he supplied your every need in the person of Jesus for your salvation. And if you're here today and you've been struggling with your faith relationship with God, and the Holy Spirit of God's been working in your heart, drawing you to himself, saying, listen, I want you to believe in me, trust in me. Maybe today is the day that you give your life to him, and forever everything has changed, all because of the goodness of God's grace found in his Son, Jesus Christ. So what do you believe about Jesus? How you answer that question will determine what you do with Jesus. If you just think he's a good teacher, then you'll just take some of his lessons, try to apply them to your life to make for a better life here, but it will be nothing for your eternal salvation. If you just believe he's one of the prophets, you may embrace multiple religions. And though you may have a lot of wisdom in this world, you'll have no answer for the thing that plagues you most, and that's the weight of your own sin. Or do you believe that he is God and he is the Savior? And if you do, you will run to him with a heart filled with repentance and faith. And he will save you. Again, not because you are good, but because he is good.